All right, so we're going to get started this morning. We'll start with our memory verse. It's Acts 2, 41 through 42. I caught somebody studying it this week. It's a good one. It helps us to understand kind of the early church, which is what we try to model ourselves after as well. Acts 2, 41 through 42 says this, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers." Acts 2, 41 through 42. I'm ready to go with slides, but they have to have the forefront. So we're on week two, where we're dealing with. Last week we dealt with biblical authority, the B part of Baptist. This week we'll be dealing with the autonomy of the local church. And this week, the kind of the questions that we're dealing with here is, who controls the program, the property, the finances, the staffing, and the doctrinal position of the church? That's really what the entire lesson kind of wraps itself around. Who's in charge of this stuff? And if you remember, back when we did our introduction a few weeks ago, we dealt with Constantine in the 300 AD, and you're like, way back to Constantine? I'm not going to spend too long on that one. But back in Constantine, when he sees the vision, the cross in the sky saying, "By this shall ye conquer," he decides at that point to marry the religious institution with a political institution and made one big institution. We take Christ off the throne and we put Constantine in charge and say, hey, now he's the one that's in charge, and we have this hierarchy that gets formed as he's in charge, and he's got people under him and people under him and people under him. And Constantine and what's happening there is kind of the beginning of the Catholic Church. And this hierarchy is one of the reasons why we even have this distinctive. So what does it mean when we say autonomy of the local church? That's kind of a funny word we don't use all the time, but autonomy, in Webster's 1828 dictionary, says this: it signifies the power or right of self-government. So if we're going to apply that to the local church, we're going to say it's the power or right of that church to self-govern itself. No organization, no hierarchy, no institution is above that church. It is that church's responsibility with all the benefits that come with that, as well as some of the extra responsibility. But when we talk about autonomy of the local church, this is what we're referring to. And we'll look, as we have in the last couple weeks, at some of the other churches. Some are cults, but some of the other churches as well, then how they organize themselves. The first one being the Mormon church, that we would consider a cult. But the LDS church is organized in a hierarchical structure, primarily administered by men, with women in roles leading other women and children. Mormons believe that Jesus leads the church through revelation and has chosen a single man called the prophet or president of the church as Jesus' spokesman on earth. The current president is so-and-so. He has two counselors. He and his two counselors form the first presidency, or the presiding body of the church. There are 12 other apostles that form the quorum of the 12 apostles. And these men, I've got a slide up there, is that they exercise both ecclesiastical or church and administrative leadership over the church. So anything related to religion, the ecclesiastical side, as well as just the paperwork and the organization of building that church and that church, that's their job. They provide that leadership over the church and direct the efforts of regional leaders down to the local level. It's a hierarchy. It's something we're probably most familiar with because we understand from a president, or even in a place that you might work, assuming that you're not self-employed, but there is somebody, maybe a CEO or the president of the company, that's ahead, and he's got people under him and people under him and people under him, and the Mormon church would be like that. We have also the Episcopal model, often done by or generally done by the Catholic Church and those that came out of the Catholic Church. So the Lutheran Church and the Methodist Church follow very similar forms of government within their church. The Episcopal polity is this: churches that have an episcopal polity or form of government are governed by bishops. The title bishops, and actually I'm just going to scoot down to that. that might give a better picture of where we are. Some of the names are changed based on where you are, but the idea is still the same. Churches having an episcopal polity are governed by bishops. The title bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos, which literally translates into overseer. In regard to Catholicism, bishops have authority over the diocese, which is both sacramental and political, as well as performing ordinations, confirmations, and consecrations. The bishop supervises the clergy of the diocese and represents the diocese both secularly, meaning out in the world, and in the hierarchy of church government. Bishops in this system may be subject to higher-ranking bishops, variably called archbishops, metropolitans, and or patriarchs, depending on the tradition. See also, they also meet in councils or synods. These synods, subject to presidency by higher-ranking bishops, may govern the diocese, which are represented in the council through the synod, although the synod may also be purely advisory. All right, so that is the primary pattern for Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Anglican churches, Methodists, and Lutherans generally have this, very similar to a hierarchical model, as a layer upon layer upon layer is being shown. All right, the next one, and we'll just skip over some of the, some of those other ones are quotes. The more I thought about it, I said, I don't want to throw up quotes for you. I'm just going to put this up for you and hope that this, as I'm reading it, you go, oh, I see what this is going. This is the Presbyterian model. The Presbyterian government is by councils, known as courts of elders. Teaching and ruling elders are ordained and convene in the lowest council known as a session or consistory, responsible for the discipline, nurture, and mission of the local congregation. Teaching elders or pastors have responsibility for teaching, worship, and performing sacraments. Pastors are called by individual congregations, and this is interesting. A congregation issues a call for the pastor's services, but this call must be ratified by the local presbytery. So a local congregation, if we look here, could be calling a particular pastor, but it's still going to be ratified on that level. Presbyterian policy was developed. I find that interesting. This isn't a Presbyterian thing. This is from Wikipedia online. So the Presbyterians didn't write this, but that somebody outside had written it and said it was developed as a rejection of governance by hierarchies of a single bishop, but also differs from the congregationalist polity or self-government, in which each congregation is independent. In contrast to the other two forms, authority in the Presbyterian polity flows both from the top down, as the higher assemblies exercise considerable authority over individual congregations, and from the bottom up, as all officials ultimately owe their election to individual church members. And that's one of the differences here between the last one. The last, the Episcopal model had basically, the arrows were only going one way. They'd go from the top to here, and then from here to here, and then from here to here. The arrows would only go one way. That's a hierarchical or a top-down. The Presbyterians changed it up a little bit, or the Presbyterian model changes it up a little bit and said, well, yes, they do exert authority. The presbytery exerts some authority over the session of elders, and the session of elders do have some over the congregation, but that session of elders was voted on by the congregation, and they are the ones that sent them there in the first place. It wasn't the top saying, these are the people. It is the congregation saying, these are the people that are going to rule in this or have these positions, as well as this group electing basically that one as well. So this one, slightly different from Episcopal or hierarchical, where it starts at the top and only goes down, this one goes both ways in a couple of those levels. In some Presbyterian churches, I'm not sure if I said this, In some Presbyterian churches, there are higher level councils, like synods or general assemblies. Each council has authority over its constituents, and the representatives at each level are expected to use their own judgment. Hence, higher level councils act as courts of appeal for church trials and disputes, and it is not uncommon to see rulings and decisions overturned. Now we get to some interesting questions. Well, what kind of things in these churches are controlled by the organization or by headquarters or those higher up in the chain? Well, we kind of already saw some of that in the Presbyterian model where the congregation can say, hey, we'd like this pastor. And I say, well, that's fine. We'll take that under advisement and we'll vote on it two layers up. There's a local Methodist church next to us that we've just seen it from afar because one of Sarah's relatives was called to be a pastor there. the Methodist Church organization had said, you need to go pastor that church. So he did. And when he got to be a certain responsibility or popularity or age, they said, nope, you no longer need to be there. The organization, the Methodist Church as a whole, said, no, you're being moved from over here to over here, and we'll put somebody else over there. That church really doesn't have any authority over who's its pastor. They loved him. And they said, nope, we want him somewhere else. So these kind of models give you the pastor or priest get different assignments based on some to gain experience, or unfortunately in the case of the Catholic Church, not all of them were just moving around for experience. Some of them were covering up mischief or bad behavior. Some have to deal with property. I have an article here. This one's a sad one. Many of you have probably driven by that. That's on Conklin Avenue in Binghamton. This was a story in World Magazine back in 2013, so it's been in the archives a little while. But let me read this for you. The title of the article was Tidings of Discomfort and Joy. A scorched earth policy. That's how Anglicans, who have left the Episcopal Church and its endorsement of its unbiblical beliefs and action, often describe the Episcopal Church's response. From depressed Binghamton, New York, to affluent Newport Beach, California, the Episcopal Church leaders have fought dozens of court battles to force congregations leaving the denomination to forfeit their buildings they and their parents and their grandparents paid for. Here's one example. The Church of the Good Shepherd stood for nearly 130 years on a main road through Binghamton, a former manufacturing hub that now has high unemployment rate. Some things haven't changed in 10 years. But members were long concerned about theological drift and the consecration of a homosexual bishop in 2003 by the Episcopal Church General Convention was the last straw. Binghamton rector or pastor Matt Kennedy began a conversation with the bishops of Central New York, telling him the church would like to leave the Episcopal Church to seek oversight of an Anglican bishop in another province. Kennedy said the initial meetings were productive, but the congregation offered to buy its building and the congregation offered to buy its building from the diocese for $150,000. The Episcopal Church's hierarchs rejected the offer. After the congregation disaffiliated from the Episcopal Church in 2007, the diocese filed suit for the building. Kennedy said the congregation considered walking away but would have had no resources to continue. Plus, the rector said, we thought it would be good for outsiders to see that those who claim to be about tolerance and inclusivity really aren't about those things. It's really more kind of a tyranny. In 2009, though, a judge ruled against the congregation, which had to leave immediately. Kennedy remembers one of our most stoic men standing in front of a plaque bearing his father's name, tracing the inscription with his finger. The plaque would have to stay. In 2010, the diocese sold the church to a local Muslim for $50,000, according to Virtue Online, three times less than what the departing Christians had offered. The Muslims used a crane to remove the cross. A sign on the building now reads Islamic Awareness Center. I remember reading that back in 2003 because I was subscribing to the magazine at that point, going, hey, wait a minute. I know Binghamton. I know something about this place. And hey, yes, I have gone by. Excuse me, let's go back. Sorry, I hit the button too many times. I've driven by that place. I know what that is. In fact, the great part, if we could probably do this over again, I would maybe recommend you can take the cross off the top, but when you make the cross part of the architecture, it's a little hard to remove. There's a Baptist church by us that has a big cross built into the front wall. The Hindus have taken it over. It's been sold to them, but they can't get rid of that cross without taking down that wall. But here we are, an organization, a hierarchy that said, no, 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 we have control of this building. This one's ours. Yes, you built it. Yes, you did whatever. This one's ours, and you don't get to keep it. If you're leaving our organization, and you can understand why, but this is the consequences of a hierarchical organization. Not only do they say who's pastoring here, but they also control the property. They control disputes, as they did in that situation. They control, and maybe you've seen over the last couple of years, various churches that open and close. They say, oh, there's not enough people here. We got to close this one. They control doctrine, we saw back in the introduction, birth control, whether priests should marry, ordination of women, baptism of infants. The hierarchy gets to decide, hey, this is what we believe, this is what we don't believe. So what does it mean when we say we believe in the autonomy of the local church? signifies that we have the power or the right of self-government. We'll get to this one. It's a little messed up, but you get the idea here. Congregational polity or congregational government dispenses with the titles, positions such as bishop or the requirements of a church structure. The local congregation rules itself through local leaders and councils may be appointed. In the principle, the congregation, it is a principle of congregationalism that ministers do not govern congregation by themselves. They may preside over the congregation, but it is the congregation which exerts its authority in the end. Congregational polity or governance is sometimes called Baptist polity because the characteristic polity of Baptist churches. So it's a little bit weird, but we start with the congregation. Ultimately, the congregation is the one that calls the pastor. Nobody gives us a pastor, not here. Nobody says, this is the one for you. That's our job. That's our responsibility to find one. Now, he has responsibility. For instance, when Carl was here this summer, or when we had other interns or other people here, it's the pastor's responsibility over that staff. Pastor is the one in charge of most of the organizations here. Because he sits on those boards, he has a responsibility over there. He doesn't count any money, but he's responsible ultimately for overseeing this. And the deacons are also. We don't get to rule. Pastor doesn't say, I want you, you, and you. It's the congregation that makes that decision. The congregational model. Well, that's interesting. We've seen a lot of different models. What does the Bible have to say? And there's a couple different verses we're going to try to hit this morning. Actually, a lot of verses we're going to try to hit. And try to hit some various things as we go through looking at them. First one being Colossians 1:18. We may go a little fast, depending on how I see the time going. So that's why they're written up there, if you want to write them down for later lookup, or if I get too fast and I didn't say what they are. But Colossians 1:18 says this, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. First things first, Jesus is the head of the body of the church. That's his job. Christ is the head of the church. There is all other authority is under him and is subject to him. I'm not saying any others don't have that, but as we're looking at, hey, how should we do this? What does the Bible say about how a church is? The first thing we need to understand is Christ is in charge. What comes after Christ? Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, starting with 21. Again, there's a lot to cover. Acts chapter 14, 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciple and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, this is talking about Paul and his missionary journey, ordained elders in every church and had prayed with them fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. I like that. Starting here with as they're going from place to place to place, they're ordaining elders. Every church is getting a leadership. But then it says that last phrase there, they commended them to the Lord. Not a hierarchy, not somebody else to come along and say, here's what you do. Follow God. This is what you got. Titus chapter 1, starting with verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. In a couple of weeks, we're going to deal with the words elders and bishops and overseers and all that other stuff, but the thing I want us to notice here is that they ordained elders in every city. Every place has its own leadership. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says this: "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." I like it, the chief shepherd. It's not the hierarchy that shows up. It's when Jesus returns. You shall receive the crown of glory. But there's a couple of phrases here that we want to see. What do we see? The phrase shows up at least twice. In verse 1, it says, "The elders which are among you." In verse 2, it says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." Feed this flock. The one that you are responsible for. Not another one, but this one. Turn back to Galatians. First and Second Corinthians, Galatians chapter 1. You may say to yourself, "I've never thought of it this way." You might not have. I mean, unless you're thinking through congregational polity or governance, you might not ever think about these things. But as we look at that, you go, wait a minute, this verse is telling us something. Galatians chapter 1, and let me just start before we get going. The church, or the book of Galatians, we understand all these are letters that Paul wrote. And so if I say, well, to whom is Paul writing the book of Corinthians? Well, to the Corinthian church. How about Colossians? That's the church of Colossae. How about Ephesians? That's the church of Ephesus. And you go, oh yeah, I get all this. What about Galatians? Galatia is actually an interesting one because all those other ones have been towns or cities, and it's talking about the church that is there. Galatians is interesting because if you look in your map in the back, it's a region. Maybe like if we were to say like the southern tier or northeastern Pennsylvania or something like that, it's an area, it's not one place. And so the interesting thing is as this starts, it says this, "Paul an apostle," in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Notice the plural word churches. Now, I was like, well, what's the big deal, Jeff? Well, it's interesting because I think we were even talking about it on the, we talk a lot about the Baptist distinctives in my house these days because we're prepping for Sunday school and talking about the lesson. But when we talk about the Catholic Church, we use church singular. Because it's a big entity. While there may be multiple churches, and there's some on that corner and this corner and that town and this town and that town, we talk about the Catholic Church. We also talk about the Methodist Church or the Lutheran Church, and that's where it's always kind of interesting when people come up to me and say, what is the Baptist Church position on this? And I go, I don't know. What do you know? You teach Sunday school. You're a deacon. You've been a Christian forever. You've been going to that Baptist church forever. Why don't you know the Baptist church position on this? Because there is no Baptist church, singular, that overrides everything. There's a Catholic church that comes from the Pope and flows down through the cardinals and bishops and all the way down. And so you can have a Catholic position because it's all coming from above. In the Episcopal tradition, you can have a church position. Now, if you want to ask me what does Stanfordville stand for, I can tell you. What positions do you guys take on? I can tell you, but I'd rather actually kind of tell you what the Bible says. We use these verses, and as a result of these verses, we take this position. Because quite honestly, it doesn't matter what Jeff says. Good, nobody's leaving. Uh-oh. But quite honestly, it doesn't matter. Back to last week, biblical authority. It matters what the Bible says. And so the singular word there, the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, there is no Baptist Church in that regard because there isn't an organization. Now, there might be, somebody could argue and raise their hand and say, well, what about the Southern Baptist? Yes. But right here, we have Paul writing to the churches. There's not an organization of them, or you could write to the church of Galatia and send it to the cardinal that's over or the elder that is over that area and said, make sure this gets to all the churches. But he's writing to the churches. What about the next question? Autonomy in what? So the self-governance in what kind of things? Does the Bible kind of tell us anything where a church has responsibility for these kind of things? Well, oddly enough, yes. Look at Matthew 18. Maybe you've heard in some places, I know it comes up every now and again in some deacon meetings or some other things as we're trying to deal with it. And it's like, well, what's the Matthew 18 principle here? What do we need to do here? And we're heading right into that. Matthew 18, starting with verse 15, says this, in dealing with conflict resolution, that would be our first thing if you're taking notes, autonomy and conflict resolution. Moreover, in verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So there's an issue between brethren, and it's like we need to go, and we go, and we deal with it. If that doesn't work, then take the next step. Take two or three with you. And if he, in verse 17, neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two or of you agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For there are two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the word here for church is ecclesia, or assembly, or congregation. If a brother within that church, and it goes through the progression in Matthew 18 of 1 to 1, and then 2 to 1, and then the church to 1, and it stays in the church. The local church is the final stop. You notice that if he doesn't listen to the church, then what is it? Take him to the next level up, the appeals court. And if that doesn't work, take him to the appeals court over that. It's not in Matthew chapter 18. Some days with some particularly sticky situations, I'd like to be like Pontius Pilate and send it off to the next guy. Here you go, Herod. Try this one. I don't know what to do with this mess. It would be convenient, but Matthew 18 ends at the local church. Autonomy in conflict resolution. Look at Acts chapter 6. This should be familiar. It is for me. It's the one about picking of deacons and the beginning of the deacons here. But if you're writing down an answer here, autonomy in what? Before it was conflict resolution, this is autonomy in picking leaders. Autonomy in picking leaders. Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, this is verse 1. I didn't tell you that. Acts 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out, you guys look, among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually prayer in the ministry of the word, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So who's doing the choosing of leaders here? The congregation. You look out among you and pick these men. This is exactly, to some degree, we changed it up a little bit in this church, but we have a nominating committee. Those that are members, the deacons form the nominating committee as well as pastor, but also there are two elected from the congregation to look out and say, hey, these are the men. These are the people that should fulfill these. By the way, that's coming up, so that's another opportunity to vote and to say those things somewhere around the end of October, early November. Congregation is involved, not a hierarchical choice over who's going to be serving. The local church is responsible for choosing its leaders, which is different from the Episcopal government, where it comes from here to here to here, and it said, no, you're over there, you're over here, you're over here, and you're over there. How about Acts chapter 13? I think we have two passages in Acts there. They'll kind of blend together. But this will be autonomy in sending of missionaries. What? Autonomy in sending missionaries. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work thereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now this is a church at Antioch, that local assembly, and God's telling them and said, I want you to take these two and send them out. I want them, we would put in today's term, to be missionaries. Separate them for the work whereunto I have called them. And based on what we see them doing afterwards, we go, yeah, they're the first missionaries. Acts chapter 14, I'm going to tail on with this. So that's the church in sending of missionaries, but this is also going to be autonomy in the reporting back. Look in Acts chapter 14, just a page or two over, and starting at verse 26. And thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work that they fulfilled. And when they were come, and this is Barnabas and Saul, when they were come back and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. So what's happening here? In these two passages, we see that the local church, with the Holy Spirit moving amongst its people, is responsible for sending missionaries. Now, this is an interesting one because you're like, whoa, wait a minute. We do that today, right? I mean, we have missionaries that come by here. If we were to raise up some of our own, and that may happen in the near future, be prepared for that. An exciting day when we start sending out missionaries from this church. As you've watched that person and you said, yes, I watched them grow up. I've seen their stands. I've heard them preach. I know that God is going to use them. Go. And by the way, here's some money to help you live. Go. We have something today, and it's a slightly different in some respects because we insert a mission board in there. Now, the mission boards do provide us some help. What is that? You know what? Quite honestly, I don't want to know what the laws in Ghana are. And Wendy is a really great treasurer. But if she had to figure out the exchange rates and all the other stuff in about the 10 countries that we got to deal with, she might just run screaming. She hasn't told me that. I'm just putting words in her mouth. If she's got to figure out, how does this get there and when does it get I send it to the mission agency. So the mission agency does provide something for us, but they also kind of mess some things up too. Because when it's just us sending the missionary out, we see the missionary doing something odd. And from a congregational point of view, we get to say, what are you doing? What's going on? Much like if I were to come up here and start doing speaking heresy or leading the church astray, pastor would probably wander out of his office back there and walk up here and say, I regret to inform you that Jeff will no longer be teaching here. They are helpful in understanding the multitude of rules and laws, but there are churches, just before we think that there aren't, there are a number of Baptist churches that are their own mission agencies and have sent out one or two from out their midst. And that's all they worry about. We have the staff and we can handle that overhead. And it's fine with us. But the mission agency also becomes an interesting question with who does the missionary answer to, the church or to the mission agencies? What happens when a missionary board doctrinal position differs from that of the local church? Thank you. That is exactly right. When the mission board deviates from the positions of the local church, you don't support them anymore. That's the easy answer. Absolutely. Biblical authority. Autonomy of the local church. We have that right. Just because the mission board, I think they're great people. We've had a lot of great people through here. We haven't chose not to support somebody because of bad doctrine, usually. There's a variety of reasons to go into that. But now we get to, this one. This is it's a infographic on the Southern Baptist Church and how they handle things, which I was always kind of intrigued by this because I didn't know it existed until I started looking at this and was like, whoa, what's going on here? It's changed a little bit over the last couple of years, but from what I remember, here was one of the questions about the Southern Baptist Convention. The cooperative program is the Southern Baptist unified plan of giving through which cooperating Southern Baptist churches give a percentage of their undesignated income in support of their respective state conventions and Southern Baptist Convention missions and ministries. What is that talking about? All right, so you've got XYZ general fund, and they take a little bit of that, a percentage of the general fund, and send it off because there's an overhead that's associated with hierarchies. Ugh. And that's this top spot here, right here, where the local church is giving XYZ amount to the state convention cooperative program. So the state's kind of running the individual churches and dealing with stuff like that. And then from there, this is kind of interesting, 50 of XYZ percent, there's about 55% there, can go to other entities, North American Mission Board, seminaries, Ethnic and Religious Liberty Commission, Executive Committee. Yeah. And then even some more goes to the IMB, which is the International Missions Board of the Southern Baptist. And so somebody else outside of the church is now saying, yea, verily, that's good. Yea, verily, we agree with this. Well, it's interesting. What happens when a seminary that's way down here starts going south on you? Well, we're given to this state organization, which is given over to this, is given over to that, and your offering is now going to support that seminary. What about here? They give a little bit to what's the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and that helps support missionaries, and some of it's going to this. What if we disagree with that missionary? I've been a part of churches, whether it be that we're using Baptist Mid-Missions or couple other ones, that the tents started to get really broad in what they would do. The music that they're teaching or they're using in those churches is different than the music we would use here. The Bible versions that they're using in those churches are different. The things that they're doing in those churches are different than what we would do here. We say, how can we stand behind that? But in this organization, you don't have a choice. In fact, years ago, I couldn't find it. I went to go refresh all my web links. There was a question on their frequently asked questions page that says, do I have to raise my own support? I said, no. Your support comes from Southern Baptists who give to the cooperative program and to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Now, there are some good things about that. You know, just purely from I've known some missionaries that went out in the field and never made it to the field. They were commissioned to go, but couldn't make it because they could never raise support. And you're like, man, what a horrible thing. They wanted to go tell people about Jesus. They wanted to serve Jesus. Why couldn't these churches just support them and get them out there? I don't know the answer to that. But not as a Southern Baptist. You have the opportunity, if they take you on, you become Southern Baptist staff. Okay? That's some good points and bad points. One of the things that people say about deputation that is good is that you begin to learn to trust God. You're taking some big steps of faith as you go from day to day, from week to week, from church to church, saying, God, I need to trust you for my finances. I need to trust you to get me to the field. In fact, my family, knowing that somebody went and found the Schrocks, if you remember them, they're church planters to the Ivory Coast of West Africa. Now, raising deputation may take a little bit of time, but here is their latest report. And in it is not all unicorns and Ferris wheels. It says, dear friends, as we travel, I tell people often that we are greatly blessed. Greatly blessed? This, Jeff, you said it wasn't unicorns and Ferris wheels. Said, hold on. Greatly blessed to be able to do what we are doing right now. That's deputation. Even though we are in the deputation process right now because we want to get to where God wants us to be in Cote d'Ivoire, the Ivory Coast, we are also very aware that this deputation process itself is where God wants us to be for this time. In this process, we have had the incredible blessing of going to fellowship with like-minded believers in dozens of churches all over the country. It often feels as though we have made an entirely new group of friends when we leave a church after a meeting. Another blessing during this deputation process is watching God's protection and provision as we travel. We just returned home to Indiana after a nearly three-month trip away from home, during which we traveled 9,636 miles through 16 states. Although we had good tires on our van when we left home, by the time we returned, we had all four of them replaced due to various reasons along the way. On one Saturday afternoon in July, we got a flat tire on the interstate in Montana. Think about that just for a second. He's going to explain why that's a problem. A flat tire on the interstate in Montana, although it was a small puncture, traveling at highway speeds meant our tire was damaged beyond repair by the time we could pull off the road. In Montana, one often travels for long stretches at a time without being near any significant civilization. So it was an incredible blessing that this episode occurred just outside a city where one of our friends from college now lives. What a coincidence. This friend was able to call a tire shop and find a replacement while I put on the spare tire. We met at the tire shop where our friend insisted on paying up for our new tire and found ourselves back on the interstate with a new tire about an hour after getting the flat. If we had had the flat an hour earlier or later in the middle of nowhere, we have had great difficulty making it to the meeting where we were traveling. This was just one of the many blessings that God continues to provide along our way. Now, that's experiential, and you don't want to make doctrine off of that, but one of the blessings of that, Hudson Taylor did a lot of the same thing. He said, I want to see God work in London. I want to see him provide for my needs while I'm here, so that when I'm in China and something hard comes up and some difficult thing comes up, I go, God provided for me before. There's no reason that he won't provide for me now. And as the Schrocks are dealing with it, remember that time we had that blowout in Montana, right next to that place, right next to our friend with the tire shop that was open, and we were back on the road in an hour. Remember that? God's going to see us through today, too. I can't wait to see what God does next. First Corinthians chapter 5. Actually, I'm going to skip a couple of these. Let's go to Philippians. They're there for you to look at more of. I'll give you, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 5 was autonomy and discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 was autonomy and discipline. 2 Corinthians 2 up there, oops. Go back to that. 2 Corinthians 2 is autonomy in restoration. And Philippians 4, which we'll turn to right now, will be autonomy in giving. Philippians 4, 15 and 16 says this, now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. This is an autonomous, independent church that supported missions. It's not a church supporting the work, it's all of it, or that church. We could go to Revelation, they're up on the board to have, and looking through that, it's an interesting one, because in Revelation 2 and 3, we see a number of verses that start like this. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write. And so on through the seven churches of Revelation. If it were one church, or that was God's design, he could just say, by the way, Pope. By the way, president in charge of this, I'm seeing a problem in your organization. Fix it. The individual letters to individual churches, each church was accountable to God. It's not a message to a universal church, except to pay attention to those examples. Turn your Bible back to Acts 15. We might have to fly through this, and I apologize for it. But if you get to Acts chapter 15, and you have a title in your Bible, the title of this probably says something along the lines of the Council at Jerusalem. And you go, ha-ha, I've got you, Jeff. You said there's no hierarchy, and this is bad. But look, it looks like there's some sort of organization here because this says it's a council. And I know it comes out of councils. That's where we get this Bible and this position and that position. That's what you said in the first week when we did the big overview. Councils are bad. Ha ha, they're in there. They're in there, Mr. Hadley. You might want to think by now that I'm probably setting you up if I'm being that mean against me. Yes, it's a council, but I don't believe it's a council in the way that we saw it coming up in the Dark Ages. Starting back in verse 14. Talking about Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas again, and they sailed, in verse 26, they sailed from Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work that they fulfilled. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. So Paul and Barnabas are there, and they're at Antioch, chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men, which came down from Judea, so we've got people that are not from Antioch, coming from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Whoa! Somebody's adding something to the gospel. Where did these people come from? Well, back, we'll learn in a couple of verses that they come from Jerusalem, Judea. When, therefore, in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem and unto the apostles and elders about this question. What happened? Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them. They came down from Judea, and they decided to go back to the source, Jerusalem. Let's go figure this out, because they're telling something that's not the gospel. They're adding to it. And they, verse 3, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria and declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So they're giving a report as well. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing or arguing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God said in this situation, I'm paraphrasing, that they received the gospel just like we did. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear, and that would be the law. Why would we ask them to fulfill the law of Moses that we couldn't fulfill? And that's why Jesus had to come and die, because we couldn't meet the requirements of the law. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they, not through the law. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, so Paul and Barnabas said their position, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this will I return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. James continues in verse 18, know unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence or my decision is this. And that's what the Greek gives us, that we can use decision in there. That we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every day. Then they pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemeth good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same thing by mouth. So what's happening here? They decide to send a letter down to the church of Antioch and said, we know there people came out from our church and told you these things so that you believe it's us telling you that. We want to tell you that is patently false. Here's a letter in our hand. This is what we agreed to. Do not listen to them. And by the way, we value this so much, we're going to send another guy, just in case you think Barnabas and Saul forged this, we're going to send guys from our church down to your church to tell you exactly the same thing. It's not by circumcision that you're going to be saved. It's by the blood of Jesus. The letter is drafted so they could hear directly from the church where the heresy was purported to have come from. They sent two men down so they could hear it in their own mouth in case they didn't trust Paul and Barnabas. And they get this letter, and what's in the new letter? Is it new doctrine? No, it's correcting an issue that had popped up in the church of Antioch. People left the church of Jerusalem, had gone down there and said, you need to do this, and this is what the church of Jerusalem is doing. You need to do it also. And they said, no, we just want to correct that. There's no new doctrine there. It's a correction of false doctrine. Is it new policy? No. It's an answer to a question of something that was reported to have come from them. The Council of Jerusalem was only a fix to heresy, that bad teaching that had gone into that church from Jerusalem. We need to fix this. No new policy, no new organization, no new doctrine, no hierarchy. It'd be like us if we were to send somebody out from here and they were troubling churches, telling them it's this, and this. We'd be like, our name's on that. They think that we're saying that here. We need to go correct that mistake. Now, with autonomy comes, actually, we're a little early on that one, So what does autonomy in the church look like? It's kind of interesting. Here are a couple issues that have come up for me in the last 25 years or so. I was in a deacon's meeting in another church. I actually looked it up yesterday, and this thing is still going on. But they were part of an organization, the GRBC, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, an organization of loosely, no hierarchy there, but an organization of Baptist churches. And I remember something coming across the deacon boards and say, hey, the GRBC, the organization, wants to collect money for a startup fund. It's a startup fund? Yeah. They want to help small churches that are just getting started and churches that are being planted. We want to be able to give them seed money when they start out to get flyers, to rent a building, forget the materials, to do these things. I was like, wow, that sounds like a really great idea. Oh, who doesn't want to plant churches and who doesn't want to help them out? Well, you let us know when you guys have a need and we'll send you money. No, that's not how that works. What? Yeah, see, you need to give us money and we're going to watch over it, and there's this group of 12 that are going to administer this. And I go, well, a number of the deacons, myself included, said, "What? Shouldn't we have a say in which church that's going to?" Yes. And they're still going, and I would say, based on their website, that it is nothing like the church that we left. The churches that they're planning are just a little bit strange, and they've partnered with other organizations. They're just a little bit strange. They've gone south. How about the JRBC was famous for this too. They used to have approved schools and mission agencies. They would bless schools because parents wanted to send their kids to schools, and Cedarville was one of them. I think Faith Baptist was one of them. Baptist College. The one that was, it's not just Baptist College. Is that its only name? I think of the BBC. Baptist Bible College. Thank you. Something's not working right. The local one, they would have put their stamp of approval and said, "It's okay. If your kids want to go here, we stand behind this school." Sounds like a great idea. Hey, I know that somebody smarter than me, I guess, has approved this school, except the school started doing some funny stuff. When I was on deacon boards, part of a church that was a part of the GRBC, when we started having to say, "I think we need to pull out of this place. These schools and these churches and these seminaries don't stand where we stand." How about joining an association or fellowship of churches? The Empire State Fellowship, I guess you had one down here, the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches. This church was a part of that in the last at least 20 years. But somebody, I'd like to thank them, whoever that is, said, "We ought not to be a part of this if we call ourselves a Baptist church." Now, do they make any laws? Do they have any hierarchy? Not necessarily. But if you've ever been a part of those churches in an active organization, you begin to feel the pressure to participate and to be like everybody else and to do, and you're beginning to lose your autonomy because, hey, we're having a men's retreat. Hey, we're having a thus and so. Hey, we're having, you need to participate. You need to send your kids. You need to host. You need to. Even recently, as we debated about this, and I am careful with this because I don't want to give it a bad name, but the same issue came up with the Carpenters Project for us. As we're debating it back and forth a couple of months ago, we had somebody come here and tell us about helping various small projects around the world and how we can participate with that. And there is a way to participate with that because they put out a monthly newsletter. And in it, it says, "We need this much money for this, and we need this much money for that." And you can pick and choose and say, "Hey, I would like to help that one in Ghana. I would like to help this one here. We have some extra money. We'd like to help." I don't disagree with that at all. There's another side of it that says, "Give this where needed most." Now I'm a little uncomfortable. Now I'm giving some of our autonomy to somebody else and say, you make this decision. Some of you have come out of a church that's local. You might remember the name or recognize the name of Bridgewater. It started as a Baptist church in Montrose. There's now 6, 7, 8 campuses. I'm not exactly sure of its hierarchy because it's not really published. And I don't say they're trying to make a secret out of it, but it's not. But there is a little bit of control that goes over it. There was a church in Vestal that was taken. They were dying, and they wanted some help, and they invited somebody from Bridgewater to come and help them. And they said, "Here's how this happens. You will do this, and you will do this, and you will do this, and you will do this." And at a bare minimum, because I'm not as familiar with that organization, at a bare minimum, the branding will be consistent. You will do this because anybody that walks into a Bridgewater church should expect the same thing. To loosely equate that too, that's why McDonald's is such a hit. I know that I can go anywhere in the world at any time and order a number one and get a Big Mac value meal with French fries and a Coke. It's always going to be the same. And when you go into Bridgewater, you're going to expect this music and this kind of message and this length and this coffee, and this, and this, and this. Autonomy of the local church? Not exactly. With autonomy comes responsibility. No one else is going to pick up the pieces. No one else is going to do the work. No one else is going to fund it. No, it is no one else's responsibility but ours. That's a good thing. It is our building, our pastor, and our doctrinal position. We, as independent Baptists, are responsible to God for our stewardship of the things that He hath given to us. A couple of verses I want to let you go. So what is our responsibility from here? What do we do with this? 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14 says this, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." 2 Timothy 2:15, we're going through 2 Timothy here. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Before it was hold fast, don't let this go. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study so that you can rightly divide the word of truth." And then lastly, 2 Timothy 3:14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." We have a responsibility. Nobody is above us telling us what to do, but that means we need to know. What does the Bible say? Where is God taking us? What positions do we have? Is this right? Is this wrong? Nobody's going to tell us. We are responsible to God for this. A tremendous responsibility that God would entrust us, not just Stanfordville Baptist, but believers, to carry forth His mission. We are responsible to God for the stewardship of things that He has given to us. Building, pastor, doctrine, the people that are here. Autonomy of the church, with great power comes great responsibility. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that we can study it this morning. We thank You for Your program of working through local churches. And oh, what a great responsibility it is, but oh, what a great God we have. And a great Spirit that You've left to us in order to know which direction You'd have for us to go. Lord, teach us, help us to hold fast. Teach us as we study so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to continue in the things which we have been trusted. Lord, as we study today and as we hear a message to come, let no one leave here today unchanged as a result of coming face to face with the Word of God. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.